That is not a lyric of wishful thinking that he will provide. It's a declaration of who God is. He is the provider. And friend, I have confidence this morning that whatever need that you come with this morning, that he has enough for you. He has provision for you. And I'm looking forward to seeing how that continues to ring true and be the testimony of all of our lives and our church here at Kingsway, that he is the Lord who provides. Very good. Well, in January 1977, British sailor Tony Bullimore was alone in one of the most remote places of Earth. He was competing in one of the most brutal sailing races in the world, the Vendée Globe, a solo, non-stop, solo yacht race around the world. And this is him. And it was on the 6th of January, 1997, when disaster struck. Tony was traversing the precarious waters of the Southern Ocean, some 2,500 kilometres south-southwest of Perth. Tony had just poured himself a cup of tea and was sitting down to some crackers and corned beef when a violent storm hit. Before he could take a sip of tea and say, "Ah," he heard a sound, an unnerving sound, a crack. The keel of his yacht, called the Exide Challenger, had snapped. Within seconds, the entire boat had rolled upside down. Let's go to the next picture. Bullimore recalled being thrown across the cabin and suddenly finding himself standing on what had been the ceiling of his yacht. Outside were enormous seas and winds up to 160 kilometers an hour. And as he lurched into survival mode, considering all of his options, he noticed through a window that was below him, which was once a window above him, the boom of the mast was whacking against the glass. And within 30 minutes, the window smashed. And as Tony recalls, it was like the Niagara Falls in reverse. Freezing Southern Ocean water began pouring into the boat. And he quickly went to close a hatch to block the ingress of water, which in the process, the pressure being so intense, it shut so hard on him, his finger got caught in the latch and it was severed and he watched his own finger fall off. Then the electrics failed and everything went dark. Food, equipment, supplies, all began disappearing through the broken window. Bullimore managed to find his survival suit and eventually crawled into a tiny space inside the upturned hull just above the waterline. And there he waited. One day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, thousands of kilometers from the rugged southwest coast of Western Australia, trapped upside down in a yacht. In complete darkness, freezing cold, his food was almost gone, his water was gone. The water inside the yacht continued rising, which meant the pocket of air keeping him alive continued to shrink and diminish. He tied himself in place so that when he fell asleep, he wouldn't roll off and slip into the water and drown. Eventually, Tony began to accept what seemed inevitable. He started to prepare himself to die. He thought about his wife. He thought about his family. He looked back across his life. He mentally began to divide up what were his remaining hours and began saying goodbye. As far as Tony Bullimore could see, it was over. I mean, let's just sit with the gravity of this situation for Tony just for a moment. That he had set out on a journey full of hope and seeking joy and purpose in this incredible race and adventure. He was about to enjoy the simple things in life, a cup of tea and a couple of bickies. When all of a sudden disaster struck, what was carrying him had failed. He found himself in total darkness. He was badly wounded. He was down to his last rations. He was not only bracing himself to cope with the days or hours he had left, but bracing himself to die. Tony had resigned himself to the inexorable reality that death was imminent, that his days were passing as quickly as his hope. Perhaps in some ways, albeit not on a stricken yacht, floating upside down in darkness, bobbing despairingly around the Southern Ocean, perhaps you can relate. Feeling like there was a trajectory of hope or joyful anticipation in your life, like the season of life called for the enjoyment of slowing down to sip on the proverbial cup of tea and sit in the sun and enjoy yourself. Maybe you've had an experience where what was carrying you in life was compromised or broke down. Perhaps you felt at one point like life has rolled upside down and what was once the ceiling now is the floor. Perhaps a time where you were hurt trying to survive. Perhaps hope was fading. Perhaps a time where supplies and resources have been dwindling, where the last of what you had on every score was down to the last crumb or the last dribble. Drowning in life's toughness seemed like the only direction that things were heading. You know, it's not too hard to imagine the questions that Tony may have been asking or the prayers that he may have prayed. As we too are familiar with the language of desperation in distress. God, where are you? Is this it? It wasn't meant to go like this. If you're real God, now would be an opportune time for you to show up. Will it end here, God? Me? Perishing? Alone? Now, we've just been spending these last 2 weeks considering the provision of God, Jehovah Jireh, the God who sees and the God who acts. And as we come today, I want us to hold Tony's story, but I also want us to hold our story too, as we come to another moment in Scripture where people find themselves wondering, God, where are you? And what happens when what I have runs out? God, where are you? And what happens when I have what I have runs out? We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 17. So as you get that out, I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to speak clearly to us in His Word. Father, we come recognizing that life does have a habit of being topsy-turvy, where sometimes it feels like we are flipped and rolled upside down in the greatest storms of life. And Father, it can seem at times like hope is lost, that resource dwindles, what is available just isn't there. Lord, I pray as we come to your word this morning that we wouldn't look so much at the gift of provision as we would the provider himself. So, Lord, help us to see you, the God who provides. And, Lord, fill us with courage this morning to put our trust in you. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would speak clearly in your word this morning and that we would leave feeling full of hope and life because you are here and you are Jehovah Jireh in Jesus' name. Well, before we move on, what do we notice about... Oh, hang on, I've dived over a page too far there. I was going to read the scripture. Let's do that. 1 Kings 17. Now, Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Now, this is what has just happened. Elijah has delivered the news that a drought was coming for Israel, and fair to say, this ruined Ahab's day. He was the king, and this was bad news, and his anger was directed squarely at Elijah for delivering the news. And the word of the Lord then came to Elijah, verse 3, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan." So God is sending Elijah away to protect him, to preserve his life. And he says, "There you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kereth, that is east in the Jordan. And verse 6, "Lo and behold, ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. But after a while, the brook, the stream, the river, the supply dried up because there was no rain in the land." Now, before we move on, what do we notice? A man, Elijah, setting out on a journey whose circumstances shifted rapidly, who was in a time where he was totally unable to control the situation or the outcome, and who had to rely entirely on the resources that were provided for him, and who had to also depend totally on the plan of another. We can safely say that Elijah was in a time where he was uncertain, where he was powerless, where he was depleted, and where he was dependent. And this rhymes a little bit with Tony Bullimore's story of survival in his stricken yacht. No less times in my life where what was stable, and times in your life where what was stable and predictable and abundant changed. Let's keep going with the story. Verse 8. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And then as she was going to bring it, he called out again to her once more and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.'" Here is someone else whose circumstances were uncertain. Here is someone else without the power to affect change. Here is someone else who was entirely depleted, and if survival were to be an option, she was totally dependent on another. Verse 13, "Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth.' And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, nor did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Incredible story. Let's take some time to consider both Elijah and the widow in their respective stories. Firstly, Elijah. I mean, a little bit of historical context here. King Ahab had recently married a woman named Jezebel, whose hometown or city was Sidon. Now, Sidon was a place where they didn't worship God, they worshipped Baal. Baal was associated with rain and agricultural fertility. And so Ahab had not only imported his wife from Sidon, but with her came the worship of Baal, in whom they thought would ultimately provide rain and their crops would grow and they would have all they need to prosper. God, however, as he does, found great displeasure with the worship of this other little g god. So he flexed his hairy god muscles and he sent a drought to show his supremacy as the one and only true God over every function of creation. So he sends his prophet Elijah to announce the news to Ahab that a drought was about to hit and that there would be no rain, not even a thin morning dew upon the grass, until God relented. I mean, you can hardly imagine that Ahab was rejoicing or doing cartwheels down his palatial hallways at this news. Ahab wanted him dead. So in order to protect Elijah, God said to him, "Go from here, turn eastward, hide yourself in the brook of Kereth, which is east of the Jordan," which if I was Elijah, naturally would have asked the standard questions of God, well, what's the plan? Where am I going to get my water? Where's the closest shops, just in case I get a little bit peckish out there? And God said to him, "Mate, don't stress. There's a stream that there you can drink from, and while there's no Kentucky Fried Quail, I'll send some ravens with meat in their beaks to feed you." And so he went. Elijah trusted God at his word, and he went. And he rolled his swag out in the ravine, and day after day he knelt by the brook of Kereth, and he scooped up water to drink. And then he'd retire to his camp, and the dinner bell would ring, and a few friendly ravens arrived just on time with a piece of dry-aged wagyu with a marble score of 9, cooked perfectly medium rare, and he tucked in, bewildered with every bite at the miraculous provision of God. Every morning and every night, the ravens turned up with food. And he went to the stream and he drank. And perhaps he was thinking, well, this isn't bad. Tropical oasis all to myself. No one chasing me with spears or blaming me for their dying front lawns. No bins to take out, no gardening to do, no bills to pay. This is waterfront living, not to mention Uber Eats flying in steak every morning and every night. I can imagine getting pretty comfortable in Kereth. If he was going to take a photo and put on Insta, hashtag living the dream in Kereth. However, Elijah started to notice something. That the brook began to dry up. The provision of water that God had led him to was running out. And Elijah perhaps started feeling a similar distress that Tony Bullimore was feeling when his supply of oxygen was diminishing with every breath. Now, I wonder what Elijah felt when what seemed like an unlimited resource provided by God himself began to slow down and dry up. Had God changed his mind? Was his power to provide only limited to a certain number of days? I mean, if God was able to send a drought, surely he could send isolated showers and make this stream rise again. And let's not overthink this for all you overthinkers. The reality here is what God had provided was drying up. I mean, from Elijah's perspective, this would have raised many questions. God, where are you? Is this it? Am I going to die out here? I mean, he would have pulled the classic two-year-old tantrum that we can throw with God. But God, you said you would give me water and you said that you would feed me. You know, sometimes we can associate the diminishing provision of a resource that God had once provided for us with a lack of his care and ability to provide. But as we are about to see in Elijah's story, this is simply not the case. The brook drying up was not indicative of God changing his mind or that his power to provide was limited. Here's what we need to see from a broader perspective. God's provision slowing or changing for Elijah at Kerith is not a failure on Elijah's part or God's part. It is simply a progression in God's greater plan. It's just that Elijah couldn't see it yet. And this is both reassuring and a tad unsettling for us, if we're honest. Because just because God is providing it now for you in a particular way, it doesn't mean that that's how it will always be. And that's not because we're failed or that God isn't good. It's just because we at times struggle to see beyond our own story. And as we'll come to see in a sec, the receding resource of water was not God's diminishing provision in Elijah's life. It was the next step of his plan in a far greater story in which God was showing himself to be Jehovah Jireh, the God who sees and the God who acts. Now, it's important to remember that God's provision is a gift, but the gift should never cloud our vision of the giver. That Elijah's circumstances had changed, but God's purposes had not. And the truth, as we see it in this story, is that God still had a plan. And God tells Elijah to break camp at the brook of Kerith and head to a place called Zarephath, a town in a city called Sidon, where he would be taken care of in the most unusual and unexpected way, to say the least. But when Elijah arrives at Sidon, he comes to the city gates and he finds a woman, a widow, someone who is also in distressing circumstances. And we know this as we see this widow scavenging for a few twigs, pilfering what she could from the drought-stricken ground, and then to go and bake some bread over the fire. I mean, it cannot be underestimated how uncertain this woman's life was, how powerless she was, how depleted she was, and how dependent she would have been on another to function every day. And when Elijah saw her, he asked if she could go and grab him a glass of water. On one hand, Elijah would have been pretty thirsty, so play on. On the other hand, this seems absurd, even rude. How could Elijah be so dismissive of somebody else's need? Bro should have been on the front foot and gone and got her a drink. We're given no other detail except for the fact this widow went and did as Elijah had asked. But the absurdity deepens. As she turned for her house to fetch some water, Elijah calls to her once more and he said, "Hey, while you're at it, would you mind bringing me some bread in your hand?" Again, fair enough, I guess. His raven mates hadn't followed him to Zarephath. They hadn't done their daily rounds and he would have been hankering for a feed. But bro, come on, surely there's another option. Surely there was somebody else, somebody other than the poorest, weakest, most vulnerable woman in the whole of Sidon that you could have asked to give you some water and some bread. You know, if God was in this, it was certainly unconventional. Which have we not come to see that this is how God provides, though? This woman, she replies to his seemingly unthoughtful request in what I can only imagine to be a mix of hopeless resignation to death, paired with a quiet furiousness at this desert-dwelling, unshowered prophet who had the hide to ask for such an outrageous thing. So with a sense of anger and defeat, she says to him, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little bit of oil in a jug." It's like, "Elijah, this is all I have. And you want me to go and bake some bread that me and my son were about to eat and have our last meal and die. You want me to go and make you some first and bring it to you before I feed myself and my son." This woman was literally at the end of herself. She had no support, no family network. No safety, no savings, no food in the fridge, no superannuation to draw from, no loose coins sliding around the bottom of her undie drawer, no coins between the cushions on the lounge, no spare change in the ashtray of her car. She was literally about to take the kindling she had collected, go home, light a small fire, take the one singular handful of flour she had left and the last little drizzle of oil in her cupboard, make a little bit of bread. The vision she had for her life extended only minutes into the future. This was to be her and her son's last meal, that they would stomach it and then go and die. Such was the finality of their resources and the desperation of their circumstances. And so here we have three people in various levels of desperation and all in need of provision. Elijah was hungry and thirsty, having his prior means of provision dry up. And we have this widow and her son who were about to expire. Here's what happened next. Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said." As in, go and make your meal, and if death comes for you and your son, so be it. But then the ridiculousness and the preposterousness and the ludicrousness of this interaction deepens. He said, "First, before you go and eat it and die, can you make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward then make something for you and your son?" And I can only see this in two ways. Either Elijah was a narcissistic, inconsiderate moron, or God was deeply at work in both of them, shaking every human dependence from their souls in order that they would both realize his unending faithfulness and provision in their lives. I'm going to go with option two, because I'm not prepared to face Elijah toe-to-toe in eternity. I think if I called him names, he would wrestle me to the ground and give me a really big wedgie. Now Elijah then brings a direct word from God and says, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And so she went and did as Elijah said. And miraculously and generously and due to the kindness of mercy and God, she and her household and Elijah ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word that he had spoken to Elijah. Every day she offered what she had. And every day God provided what they needed. The flour wasn't spent and the oil didn't run out. Day after day there was enough. We saw this in the story last week for the Israelites in the desert. Day after day there was enough. Even when it seemed like there wasn't. And friends, this again, as Tom did point us to so clearly last week, this is not a coincidence. This is not a randomized set of events. This was nothing but the miraculous provision of God pouring out His sustaining grace upon those who had faith that He would provide. And so as we consider the plight of Tony Bullimore and the prophet Elijah and the widow from Zarephath and her son, we see how each of them faced uncertainty, powerlessness, depletion, and dependence. And as we consider them, the question and what this story teaches, the question is, what does this story teach us about God when that is where we find ourselves? Uncertain, powerless, depleted, dependent. What does this story teach us about God when that is where we find ourselves? Firstly, and yes, this is a three-point sermon. Number one, when God's provision dries up, we must remind ourselves that His plan has not. Two things were true for Elijah at the same time. God had purposefully led Elijah to the stream at Kerith, and the stream really did begin to dry up. God's way of provision had run its course. Sometimes in life, God provides something good for us, and He has used that to sustain us, but what God has provided in one season can change or disappear in the next. A job ends, a relationship changes, money runs down, a ministry season finishes, strength that we once had isn't there anymore, a door that was open closes, and in our finite thinking and limited understanding, we can interpret this kind of change as this, whatever the this is, running out, therefore God has stopped providing. But Elijah's story doesn't lump those two thoughts together. He does not draw a direct correlation between a dwindling resource in the stream and the purpose God had for his life. And this is encouraging because just because the cash situation has changed doesn't mean the calling has. Just because the job has come to an end doesn't mean that God's not in it anymore. Just because people who were once invested aren't around anymore doesn't mean that God has left the building too. You know, the availability or means of provision does not determine our purpose. Just because what we see is available dwindles does not mean God's purposes in our life have dwindled too. See, the brook was just a means of God's provision. It was never the provider. And so easily we can become attached to the means of God's provision that we lose sight of the loving one who has provided. We can get so attached to the stream that we lose sight of the God who provided it and promised it. You see, what God has provided for us must always be held loosely, lest we become despairing when God chooses to work in a different way in our lives. So whatever Elijah may have felt as the brook dried up, the story shows him continuing to respond to God in trust, and we must likewise trust God and His bigger plan even when we can't see it. All of that to say, we should never interpret a dwindling stream as a disinterested or distant God. The way God provides changes, but His faithfulness and His plans do not. Secondly, God will use the most unlikely people and unlikely places to provide. And this goes both ways, for Elijah and for the widow. The Israel, where Elijah was living, was meant to be and was the promised land, the place of God's milk and honey provision. I mean, God could easily have protected and sustained Elijah in the place of plenty, but he led him to a place of just enough and still showed his faithfulness there. Then if the ravens flying in steak was a strange source of supply, which it was, imagine that, and gross, by the way, the truly unconventional means of God's provision was a widow from Zarephath who was literally on the cusp of death. And so too, the last person the starving widow expected to have her needs met was through a prophet from Israel. I mean, so much about this story doesn't add up. The arithmetic is terrible. And here he is in Sidon, in Jezebel's territory, in Baal country, behind enemy lines, in a place of drought. Everything about this story says this is not the place nor the environment for God to provide. And then God chooses the seemingly wrong person to provide it. A vulnerable, depleted, extremely under-resourced widow who was gathering sticks for what she believed was her final meal. And the truth here is that God doesn't need the conditions to be perfect, even favorable, to provide. He can provide in a drought. He can provide in enemy territory. He can provide through ravens. He can provide through a widow who has almost nothing herself. Often we look at our circumstances and calculate what's possible by what we see is available. We deduce things like there's not enough money, there aren't enough people, I don't have enough energy, there isn't enough time, I don't know anyone who could help, I can't see any way that this will work. And sometimes that's fair enough. The widow, she didn't have enough, and Elijah wasn't exactly flush with options either. But what we must learn from this story is that scarcity is not the measure of God's capacity. That what you have available is not the limit of what God can do. And there is a biblical principle here that when we say yes to God with the little that we have, He works with it. This is true of our time and our talents and our treasure. Often we hold back because we look at what we have and think, I don't have enough. We look at the jar and go, there's only this much left. I don't have enough. And sometimes that's a fair assessment. There wasn't enough in the widow's jar either, but faith isn't pretending there's enough. Faith is trusting that what I have available is not the limit of what God can do with what I give Him. Number three, what we can see is not all that God can see. Now, the widow had going on what she had going on. She was about to make her last meal for her and her son and die. Elijah, some distance away, had going on what he had going on. He was fleeing an adversary who wanted him dead, and he was living a kind of the good life until his water supply started running dry. Two very different lives, two very different stories, two different geographical locations, two very different struggles. In essence, two very different everything. No crossover in these two people's lives whatsoever. Elijah didn't know about the widow, and the widow didn't know about Elijah. Neither of them knew that in their need, God's provision would come from the other. Until it did. And if you've ever seen my favorite movie, Notting Hill, I mean, whoever saw a rich, famous woman from Hollywood meeting a guy who ran a small travel bookshop in London coming together over spilled juice? Neither of them could see the bigger story, and although this text isn't about a terrible rom-com, nor could Elijah or the widow. But God could. God could see the bigger story. And here's some truth. The limits of our vision are not the limits of God's provision. Isn't that an awesome cliche? The limits of our vision are not the limits of God's provision. That what we see in our story and our circumstance does not define or confine God in what He is doing in other people's lives or any part around the world. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who sees. And what He sees is far and above what I see and what you see. And his what He sees, His plan is far above my plans or your plans. And I think if we can take anything from this story, it's to do what both Elijah and the widow did. The common denominator in both was to trust. Elijah walked away from the stream before it was dry and before he knew what was next. That would have taken some faith. The widow made the bread before she could see tomorrow's flour and oil. That took faith. The question in this story leaves us ask isn't, will God provide? The question is, will you trust the provider when you can't yet see the provision? Will you trust God even when you can't see what He will provide? Let's not forget poor old Tony, who we've left bobbing around there all morning out there on the Southern Ocean. And Tony was in a desperate situation facing the imminent closure of his life. And by no means do I want to draw a parallel to the story of the widow and Tony to that degree. But no doubt Tony was feeling defeated by his circumstances, that he was in that hull, in the darkness, feeling uncertain and powerless and depleted and totally dependent. What he couldn't see was what was happening above the water. His distress beacon had been detected. And he lived in the anguish of his situation, thinking he was unseen, but he had been seen without even knowing it yet. The RAAF deployed aircraft and started searching thousands of kilometres of ocean. The Royal Australian Navy had also sent HMAS Adelaide steaming south to find him. And at this stage, Tony Bullimore couldn't see any of it. Inside the dark hull, nothing appeared to be happening, but help was already on its way. And on the morning of the 9th of January, Tony was laying inside the darkness when he heard something. Bang, bang, bang. Someone was knocking on the hull. The crew of HMAS Adelaide had finally reached him. There's a picture. No, next one back. There you go. That's him on the right, a bit hard to see, bobbing around in the water. He yelled out as though a knock on the front door roused him from an afternoon nap, and he said, "I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming." And within seconds, he thrust himself out of a hatch and into the freezing water. And moments later, after a long wait, he was reunited with his rescuers and lived to tell the tale. And that's the next one here. and totally bully more like Elijah, and more so the widow of Zarephath, had reached the point where he had nothing left. No provisions. Water was running dry. He had no escape from the desperation of his circumstance. Almost nowhere and no way of being able to save himself. Until what he couldn't see became apparent. And in his time of greatest need, provision came. I'll invite Bretto and the band to come back up. I'll invite you to stand with me as we just bring this to the Lord and ask him to meet us in the midst of our own need, because some of us are living somewhere between the storm and the knock on the hull. Some of us are living between the stream drying up and God's next word. Some of us are living between the very last skerrick of flour in the jar and it being filled again just enough for today. I mean, perhaps you have prayed and it has felt like God is silent. You have waited and help hasn't come. You've stretched what you have as far as you can stretch it, but still it doesn't feel like there is enough. And perhaps you too feel from time to time uncertain about what is next or where God's provision will come from. Perhaps in that you feel quite powerless to act. Perhaps that has led to a depletion of energy, a depletion of your mind, your body, your heart, your hope, and it's left you entirely dependent on another. And perhaps you've been asking, God, where are you in this? God, where are you in my upside down hull stuck in the middle of the ocean? God, where are you when this resource has begun to dry up? God, where are you when I'm down to my very last? What will I do when this is gone? Now, as I said at the start, he will provide is not wishful thinking. It is a declaration of who God is, whether we're hiding in a desert, starving on the cusp of death, or when life feels like we're feeling like we're standing on the ceiling of a stricken yacht in darkness. He is the God who sees. He is the God who acts. He is the God who provides. And even when I cannot see what he is doing, and I cannot see how he will provide, all we can take this morning from Elijah and this beautiful woman who obeyed God so wonderfully is to trust. Is to trust him. And so, friend, will you this morning loosen the grip of what God has provided you and tighten your grip on the provider? Because if we hold on to the provision, friend, dare I say, we will meet disappointment in our lives. Because God changes the way he works. He doesn't change. Seasons change. God's means of provision change. And if we hold so white-knuckled to the provision that God has given us, thinking there's not enough or I can't let go of this because that's all I have. You know, I wonder if then we would experience the fullness of what it means to daily experience the jar not running out or the oil not running dry. You see, what God did wasn't to go and fill the jar so it was entirely full, so she had days worth of storage, or she didn't get liters of oil so she was well prepared for weeks to come. We don't even know how it happened. Maybe she just, as she scooped out one spoon, it came out, but what was in there didn't. As she poured the oil, 30 mils came out, but 30 mils never disappeared. That maybe this is all she ever had. Would you be okay with that? I think often our prayers are, God, fill the jar so I'm good for days, weeks, months. But trust is the journey of God. I'm okay if this is enough. Are you okay with this being enough? Don't kid yourselves. I'm not. My sinfulness and my humanity and my self-sufficiency says that is not enough. But He is the God of just enough. Enough water for Elijah in Kerith. Just enough for the widow in Zarephath. So Lord, we bring to You our doubt, and I confess my own. God, I'm sorry for when I hold on to the provision more tightly than I hold on to the provider. God, I'm sorry that I look for more than enough when You just provide enough. Lord, help us to see the way in which You work in this. That You call us to a life of total dependence upon You, to follow You at Your next word, to understand that You are working well bigger and beyond what we can see. And that, God, how You are using us to answer the prayer of another. God, how beautiful it is that You would bring two very different stories together to provide. And God, I pray You'd help us to see where You may be doing that in our lives, using what we have to meet the needs of another who is crying out to You. And God, I'm so grateful that You are the God who sees, the God who hears, and the God who acts. That You, in fact, will provide. So, Lord, we ask that You would indeed do that. Provide for us just enough for today, as we learn to loosen our grip on what we think we need for tomorrow.